Well, it's a joy for us to come up here from Orange County, and what a change in weather from yesterday to today, huh? It's been an interesting winter, and I'm excited, though, because spring has sprung, and we're in for a super bloom this year, so that's beautiful. And every time I see the flowers blooming, and especially during a super bloom year, it just reminds me of the creative power and majesty of God, and how blessed we are to live in His creation. I think last time I was with you, I might have mentioned this, but it still astounds me that with all the things that we enjoy, the mountains, the ocean, the flowers during the spring, you see all the creative, the animals, the birds singing, we are only experiencing about 10% of original creation. Isn't that astounding? Think about it. We are experiencing about 10, 15% at best of original creation. That's how much has died, if you will, or gone extinct in the planet. So thank God for all the evidence that we have that remains. But the greatest evidence of Christ here, now, today, is you and me. Christ in us. That's the light the world needs to see. Amen? And I want to tell you, God's on the move. I'm glad that you mentioned about the awakening. I'll tell you, Donna and I and Austin and Edna, we went to see it last night, and we cried, we shed tears at various times through the film. It is an awe-inspiring, moving, spiritually connecting in a number of ways, piece. And it is all based, in fact, on Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield and John Wesley and the early beginnings of the awakening and how it impacted our country's birth. And as we head into the 250th year of celebrating this country, it's just a great film to see. So I would encourage you to do that. We want to extend a warm welcome to everybody that's joining us this morning, both here and those of you that are on Zoom. Wherever you might be today, we pray the Holy Spirit is speaking to your hearts through worship, prayer, and fellowship, and know that, and now, God's Word. So, Deb's message about from the kids, for the kids, that was great because it totally sets the table for what we're going to talk about today. Christians around the world have just revisited the Passion Week and celebrated the life of Christ and His resurrection. For the disciples and early followers of Christ, the Passion Week was a time filled with highs and lows. There is that celebrative aspect to the resurrection, but let's not forget that during that week, it was an incredible wave of down and up and what's going to happen next and I can't believe this is happening and what is going on. All kinds of things, fears, doubts, joys. It evoked a full range of human emotion and surely left the disciples physically, emotionally, and even spiritually drained. So I want you to think about them in this setting. Even with the excitement of the empty tomb on Sunday morning and the initial evidence of Christ's resurrection, there remained a daunting, lingering question in their minds, in all of the followers' minds. Simple, two words, now what? Think about what they've been through in one single week, and now what? The Lord knew their fragile state and began that very Sunday evening to encourage their faith. This morning we're going to take a brief look at the 49 days, the seven important weeks, and I want you to think about those numbers. You know, numbers are significant in Scripture. 49 days, 7 weeks, the number seven, that perfect number between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. It's interesting. We'll focus on how the Lord further prepared His followers, not only for the events of Pentecost, but also the Great Commission. And I hope, as I'm sharing today, you'll make some new connections between the resurrection and Pentecost and the Great Commission that maybe you hadn't before. So we'll start with a reminder of the culmination of all that just happened. Here's a quick defense of the death and resurrection of Christ, because it all starts with that. Did he really die? And was he really raised from the dead? J. Warner Wallace was a successful cold case detective who became so well known at solving decades-old murders, he ended up as the foremost expert on national TV true crime shows. Being an atheist, one day Wallace decided to turn his superior detective skills to disproving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Josh McDowell, who many of you may be familiar with, likewise chose as a thesis topic when he was in college to disprove the resurrection, upon which he rightly perceived the whole of Christianity rested upon. After painstaking research, both men eventually came to the same conclusions. Wallace remembered, given my skill set as a cold case detective, I'm going to have to figure out exactly how to evaluate the resurrection for its truthfulness. So he began with, did the crucified Christ really die in the first place? For years, some doubters have clung to the idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He was still alive and even further revived later while he was in the tomb. Wallace pointed out that when you work with dead bodies all the time, like he has, and all the people in Christ's time did, you can definitely tell dead from nearly dead, right? As a homicide detective, I've seen a lot of dead people, and I know what they look like. He referred to the mortis triad. Now, Edna, being a nurse, might be familiar with this. The mortis triad. With death, that normal hot blood circulating through us is going to stop circulating, and the body's going to naturally cool down. And we see that even in the crime shows on TV. They say, what time did he die? Well, they look at the body temperature. Then there's the second part of the triad called rigor mortis. You'll see that kind of stiffness where the body just isn't as flexible as it would be if a person were simply unconscious. Wallace found in John 19, verse 31 through 37, a purpose in every word from the Lord. It's just amazing, amazing when you think about it, that John points out the Roman soldier had pierced Jesus on the side before they took him down. The water will collect at the exact spot. If you look at the Holy Shroud of Turin, this isn't in my message, but I'll give it to you. Holy Shroud of Turin in Italy. I really believe that is the shroud that covered Jesus from head to toe, went around his body. And the actual spot on the shroud where that spear entered is the exact spot anatomically it would have needed to enter to produce the blood and the water. And that's exactly what Wallace found. If that happens, if you pierce that cavity as the spear did, you'll see the separation and the blood and water trickling down from Jesus. Wallace was amazed at how John described it. He said John was either so clever that he included some little-known biological fact that nobody would have ever discovered for 1,800 years to come, or he just reported in detail what he saw. But as a result, we have a good piece of hidden science that confirms Jesus actually died of cardiac arrest and was dead at the point of the body being taken off the cross. Jesus was, in fact, positively, absolutely, unequivocally dead. Josh McDowell set off to know the evidence about Christ, including his resurrection, and he thought it was so weak that his verdict in the end would be not true, it didn't happen. McDowell recalled, the resurrection was one of several things I knew I had to refute as a non-believer. Everything sort of hinged on that one biblical truth. There were so many questions like, if he was still barely alive in that sealed tomb, how could he move? Or, how could he have rolled such a stone away? As he set about to answer each question, instead of refuting the resurrection, Josh McDowell, like Wallace, became fully convinced that it actually happened. Both men did come to full faith in Christ. Josh wrote the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Fantastic book that relates all the prophecies that came to pass in the life of Christ and defends the resurrection. Christ didn't really die. Some said he just woke up and somehow escaped from the tomb. Well, consider this. All that he had been through prior to being laid in the tomb, even if you don't take that passage from John and what Wallace said about it, even if he were barely alive, McDowell shared, Christ's body was so encased with spices, and it was kind of a gummy, moist consistency, and wrapped snugly with cloth. So how would he be able to even move in a state like that, let alone unwrap himself? And how could he then gain strength enough to actually push and with his hands kind of hold on and grip the stone that only weighed 1.5 tons, 2 tons, and move it? Not down, but move it up a track. I've been to Israel, I've seen the tombs, and that's how they are. The stone moves down a track over the tomb. So he would have had to move it literally up. Impossible. Impossible. Another theory was that his disciples broke in the tomb and stole the body. Jewish leaders opposed to Jesus were really worried about that one. So they talked to the Romans, and they convinced them to put a Roman seal over the tomb and to assign at least 4 to 8 guards to guard the tomb. And by the way, these guards were highly, highly skilled and trained in several weapons. They were the Green Berets of the Roman Guard. So, rolling away such a heavy stone, how would that be for the disciples? Well, they might be able to pull that off, but the first thing they'd have to do is get rid of the guard. These guys were fishermen, mathematicians, farmers, carpenters. They were no match, no matter how many there were, for skilled Roman guardsmen. Right? So that would have been their first task. And then they would have had to figure out how to move the stone and get in there and steal the body. And of course, we already know he's dead. And then we'll take one last thought on that. Why would not only 12, but literally thousands of early Christians risk everything, including death, torture, and crucifixion themselves, to defend a stolen body? It makes no sense. None whatsoever. Some would say the appearances of Christ were really just mass hallucinations. Yet Christ's appearances took place in various places over a period of the 49 days, and we're going to look at a couple of them in just a moment. McDowell actually interviewed 5 experts on the subject of hallucinations. No 2 people ever had the same hallucination because there's no external reference to it. It's all internal. Conspiracy theories, mass hallucinations, all of it completely ridiculous. So let's take a closer look. We know that Christ died. We know why he died. And we know why he was raised. He was raised for us so that we could enter the kingdom of God for eternity. The whole week, the whole experience was all about that. And Jesus was about to share with his disciples, I am passing the baton to you, the Great Commission. And it didn't end with just, I'm passing the baton, but I'm going to give you the power in the Spirit and my word with you to do it. So let's look at some of the appearances. Jesus left no room for doubt as to his resurrection and our future hope in him alone of eternal life with him and our Heavenly Father. One of the earliest recorded post-resurrection appearances of Christ was found in John 19 through 25. That's when he appeared to several of his disciples. And when you're reading the scripture, you might assume that they were all there. But there was one missing. The one missing was Thomas. So he appears to all of them. Thomas is late to the party, and they're amazed. Wouldn't you be amazed? I mean, I can't even imagine what it'd be like to see Jesus, nail-scarred hands, a place where, a spot here where his side had been pierced. And what did they want to do? Wanted to touch it. Can we see it? Can we touch it? And so he was with them, and they realized, it's Jesus. It's all real. But Thomas was late to the party. So, Jesus didn't go looking for Thomas. Jesus didn't come back the next night to show Thomas or reveal himself to Thomas. No, no. He made Thomas wait a whole week. Thomas said to the disciples, well, I'm not going to believe it until I touch his nail-scarred hands, until I touch that side that was pierced. Then I'll believe it. But he had to wait a while because Jesus didn't come until a week later. And that week when he came, same room, same place, about the same time. And Thomas saw him and realized that no, his friends, the disciples, weren't fooling around. This was real. And he asked, can I touch your hands and touch your side? And so he did. However, this is the key thing. They all get it, but Jesus said something very, very important, very special. After he goes, my Lord, my God, it's you. The Lord reminded all of them that they had been blessed to see him, to hear him, to touch him. He then turns their attention to the journey that lies ahead of them when he says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Why? Because a day was coming, the day of Pentecost. Those people did not see Jesus. They heard Peter preach the first sermon ever. They heard them speak of God in their own languages. And were amazed because these were men that didn't normally speak their language. They saw and heard things that were amazing, unheard of at the time. And Jesus, through Peter, preached the word, and thousands were saved and baptized that day. This is what he's referring to when he says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. He's referring not just to those on the day of Pentecost, but for the centuries, the thousands of years that have followed up until this very present day, you and I. Hallelujah. Isn't that amazing? So when you read that, don't think that he was kind of putting Thomas down. Like, well, you had to touch. Well, blessed are those that don't have to touch and believe. It's not a put down at all. Thomas. It's a pointing. It's a directing. It's a directing for all of them to think beyond. This is what's coming. I'm giving you a great commission to reach the world, and they will not have the privilege of what you've just experienced. Keep that in mind. Later we read in John 21, 1 through 14, that Jesus appeared along the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee, to several of his disciples. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Gospels. So let's take a close look at it. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. And this is a story. This is a great story. And as I said, one of my favorites in all of Scripture. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, two others of the disciples, seven of them all together. There's that number seven again. Isn't that interesting? Remember, fishing was a family business for Andrew and Peter, and also for James and John. Simon Peter said to them, "Hey guys, I'm going fishing." They replied, "Great, we'll come along with you." And so they set out in Peter's small fishing boat and began casting their large net from one side to the other. They floated around out there all the time, going to the best fishing spots they were aware of, throwing that net out, and all night, what did they catch, everyone? Zip, nada. What a boring night at sea when you catch absolutely nothing. You fishermen out there know what I mean. When you've ever been fishing on a fishing trip and the fish weren't easy to find, they weren't biting, what a bummer. Finally, dawn was breaking, and Jesus stood on the beach nearby. Now, the disciples may have spotted him there, but they didn't know who it was. So Jesus gave a shout out to him. "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" Notice he called them children. Now, if you're these strong fisherman kind of guys, you're out there and fishing all night, you're like, what does he mean calling us children? What's that all about? We're not kids, we're grown men. Why didn't he say, "Hey guys, catch any fish last night?" How did he even know that we didn't catch anything? It must have been a bit embarrassing, bewildering. How did this guy have any idea of what they've just been through that night and how they were feeling? They replied back, "No, haven't caught a thing." Jesus spoke again, "Well now, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch." I can only imagine the next set of feelings they had. Sarcasm, doubt, things like, "Are you kidding me? We've been doing this all night and you're telling us just throw the net over here and now we're going to catch fish? Give me a break." How would you respond? But they did it. And what happened? All of a sudden, the net began to fill up and continue to fill up with fish. And so, whoop, I knew it was going to come down. There it is. Sorry about that. That's what happens when I'm wearing glasses. They interfere. Let's see if I can get that right. I take my glasses off. There we go. All right, we good? All right. So, let me get to the fish. I've eaten the fish out of the Sea of Galilee. They're a lot like a tilapia, and they're related to that species. They weigh 3 to 5 pounds. So around here, if you go up the mountains, go some catch some trout, it'd be like catching a 3, 4, 5 pound trout, which would be a nice catch. However, in verse 11, it says there weren't 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There were 153 in the net, because when they brought it in, they counted. Imagine, that's over 500 pounds of fish. And I've seen the boat that they traveled in at that time, too, that they went fishing in. And it's kind of a long, shallow boat. So to pull that haul in would have been quite a feat. The disciple who loved Jesus, that would be John in verse 7, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." He got it. He figured it out. It's the Lord. Who else could it be? So Simon Peter heard of it, and he knew right away. All the light bulbs went on. He's starting to connect. He's getting it. Think about these guys. This is full circle for them. Where did Jesus meet them? Same area, the shores of Galilee. What were they doing? Fixing nets and preparing their boats to go out fishing. And now, the resurrected Christ, from there when he said, "Follow me," is back visiting them, resurrected, victorious. Isn't that awesome? The light bulbs were going on. They were beginning to click. And for Peter, it was so powerful a moment that he throws his shirt back on and he jumps into the sea and starts swimming for shore. Well, that was great for Peter, but unfortunately now instead of seven guys pulling that big net in, there's only six left. But they did. They went on and pulled that in there. Now, when they got out onto land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it and bread as well. Now, I want you to catch that. Fish and bread. Fish and bread. How about feeding the thousands? With what? Aha, a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Isn't that interesting? Just think of, again, the connections that were being made just by Jesus being there on the beach and having a breakfast already laid out for them of a food they were very familiar with and had seen miracles wrought with those very items, fish and bread. So, earlier in the service, we read from John 15, and in verse 15 of John 15, he says, "I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The reason I love this passage of Scripture is because this is a symbol of friendship. He's still serving. He's showing him that, hey, I'm here for you. You caught no fish? I can help with that. And I'm not just sending the fish into your net today, but I'm sitting here on the shore waiting for you to come in. You're cold. You're weary. I've got a nice fire here. Come sit down. Let me serve you some fresh bread and fish, and let's just have some fellowship. Friendship in Christ is so powerful. It's such a powerful passage to me. And this is just one of the many visitations of Christ to the disciples and believers before the day of Pentecost. It represents this, the essence of Christ as our friend. He understands you and me when we're struggling. He understands us when we're not sure of what we're supposed to be doing or where we're supposed to be going. He understands when we need encouragement and a word of wisdom. And we can't connect the dots. And if we can't kind of figure out what's happening and what's going on, he helps us with that. He gives us a sign from above. He sends us another brother or sister with a word of knowledge or wisdom that we need. Remember, he gets it. Christ is our friend, and he's ever present with us in the Spirit. Jesus told Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Again, in this experience, he's pointing them back to those words and forward to the idea of the Great Commission. Today it's fish, tomorrow it'll be people. Let's move on to, there are several other passages, and I would challenge you to go back in that little section, the end of the Gospels, and the first chapter of Acts, and reread the visitations of Christ to the disciples. You'll find some amazing things, and I've just shared a little bit with you today, but there are so many and interesting connections and things that you can draw from it. And I'm going to conclude with this. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, sorry about that. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, if Christ is preached that he's been not only raised from the dead, but is alive and with us today in the Spirit, think about it. If there is no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith's in vain. If we hoped in Christ in this life only, then we're men most to be pitied. If it were not all true, none of the apostles or early Christians or millions of martyrs since would have given all to follow Christ and share the good news with people around them. Family, friends, neighbors, strangers, and as a result of their faithfulness throughout the decades and centuries, we are all so blessed to have heard the gospel ourselves and received salvation through the sacrifices and loving grace of our Heavenly Father through Christ and been given the opportunity to experience the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and share His good news. So we have science, we have history, we have the facts. And also in that same chapter, Paul talks about over 500 witnesses in a single day seeing Christ appear to them. That's amazing. It just boggles the mind. People think, it's all about just the disciples. It's not. On the day of Pentecost, I truly believe there were well over 1,000 followers of Christ outside that upper room waiting and praying, even though only 120 could fit in the upper room. God was already powerfully on the move. And on the day of Pentecost, everything, Christ fully ascended, everything came together, and the early church was birthed. Hallelujah. Days in between. I would challenge you to keep reading and taking that fresh look at those scriptures. And as you do, may the Lord reveal new and meaningful insights in these events and the events that followed. May the Lord make some really special connections to your own personal journey as you read. Amen.